I get a weekly update from Christianity Today some years back. I subscribed to that, thought, well, I'd just kind of like to keep up with what's in the news from a Christian standpoint, Christian perspective. This week, there was an interesting article that caught my eye. They posted an article online about the 50 countries in which it is most difficult to be a Christian. I think if we look around the world today and we think about how difficult it is to take the name of Christ and claim to be a follower of his, all of us could list off probably a handful of countries where we would automatically think they've got to be on that list of 50. It's becoming more and more difficult. It was reporting on, they were reporting in this article on the fact that Open Doors released their latest World Watch list on Wednesday of this week. And they said that 2014 has been the worst persecution of Christians in the modern era. Now, I don't know how they define the modern era. I don't know if that goes back to the horse and buggy days or the automobile or how far back they go. But in the modern era, they said 2014 was the worst year ever. As they said, it was not all because of violence against Christians and churches. Certainly, there's been a lot of that. A lot of Christians have been killed. A lot of churches have been burned. It doesn't mean there's no violence. In fact, World Watch Monitor says researchers calculated there were, 4,344 Christians killed last year for faith-based reasons. And that's double the amount in 2013 and more than triple the amount from 2012. So it has escalated incredibly. It's easy to understand why the list is topped by countries like North Korea, Somalia, Iraq, Syria, and Afghanistan, in that order. It's pretty easy to understand why those are there. Three of those are Middle Eastern countries, which Open Doors says Christians have fled from as a result of ISIS. In fact, there are only a very small remnant of Christians left in any of those countries. Iran, Pakistan, and Nigeria also made the top 10. What was a little surprising to the analysts is that Nigeria's population is about 50% Christian. And for them to say that this is one of the top 10 countries where it was most dangerous or you were most persecuted for being a Christian seemed a little difficult for them to fathom and figure out. What I read as I read through the article was they finally concluded that it was the brutal attacks by Boko Haram that pushed it up into the top 10. But there's plenty of other difficulty in Nigeria as well. What also seems to surprise the writer for Christianity Today is a conclusion from Open Doors that cultural marginalization, it's a big term, but cultural marginalization, being marginalized, because of the culture. Now, that was a main factor in the increase of persecutions of Christians in 2014. Let me share two short paragraphs with their article and we'll get on with things. Here's our quote. It says, but it wasn't increased violence that primarily drove persecution to record levels in 2014, but rather increased cultural marginalization, according to Open Doors. In other words, the more subtle squeeze dimensions of persecution that make daily life harder and harder for Christians. A substantial study by the Pew Research Center found that nearly 75% of the world's population now lives in countries with high levels of social hostility involving religion. Even Christian majority states are experiencing unprecedented levels of exclusion, discrimination, and violence, said David Curry, president and CEO of Open Doors USA. The 2015 World Watch list reveals that a staggering number of Christians are becoming victims of intolerance and violence because of their faith. They're being forced to be more secretive about their faith. I've been thinking a lot in the last couple of weeks about Mr. Frank's Bible study at Winter Family Weekend, which he titled The Destruction of Godliness. If you didn't tune in on Friday night during Winter Family Weekend for that or didn't watch the replay, it's posted. I posted it this week along with Mr. Kylo's sermon on the sermon page of the member website this week. And Mr. Franks mentioned it in his letter, but I found it very, very interesting and thought-provoking for me to think about the destruction of godliness. In our society, how it is becoming more and more common for people to denigrate anything that has to do with godliness. It's something that we as Christians face. In watching what's happening in our own nation, I would contend that cultural marginalization, as Open Doors calls it, is happening to us right here in our country, in the United States, in our own nation, on an unprecedented scale. That it's very, very much alive. Things we see as indirect, or things that we see as God's direct revelation in the Bible, are being ignored at an increasing rate. More and more people are ignoring that. And those who are trying to follow biblical guidance are increasingly ridiculed, labeled as haters, uncaring, and bigots. And that doesn't just include us. I realize there are others. I'll add there are some other conservative Christian groups who share our views, at least in part, and are experiencing that same marginalization. Turn with me to John 15, because Jesus warned that we really shouldn't be surprised at this. John chapter 15, and of course this was near the time of the crucifixion. Jesus knew his time was limited. In John chapter 15, these were some of the final words that he spoke or taught to his disciples. Verse 18, I'll pick it up there, John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Therefore the world hates you. Now remember the word in Greek, the word for hate, is misiou, or misio. It's the same one that's used in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. I'm not going to turn there, but it's where Jesus Christ said, if you want to be a follower, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you have to hate your father, mother, brother, sisters, wife, husband, even your own life, or you can't be my disciple. Now, we've always explained that by saying this Greek word, misio, really is a comparative word. It means love less by comparison. Doesn't mean we actively have hatred or feelings of ill will toward those people that he listed in, or named off in that list, but that by comparison we love them less than we love God. We put God first in our life. And he said, unless you do that, you can't be my disciple. Now, in a sense, he's saying the same thing here. The world loves us less, very much less. We're not the world's best friends when we believe the Bible, when we follow the Bible, when we try to live by the Bible, when we look to the Bible for guidance and direction, when we believe it over the prevailing sentiments of our society. We're not the world's best friend. Now, we live, in one sense, in a very blessed part of the country, because in the Bible Belt, as they call this southern part of the country, we find there are higher percentages of people who have a little bit more affinity for the Bible. And we find in our community around this part of the state even that there's a bit of conservatism in Texas and in this part of the country. Let's continue. He says in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They do not know him who sent me. Jesus prophesied that his followers would experience persecution. If we continue with this a little bit further, I guess I'll read as far as verse 24. He says, If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. For if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Hated, loved less. Loved less. They loved less. And again, Jesus prophesied persecution. The term cultural marginalization is just a fancy way to describe in the 21st century of being loved less, in a sense of persecution, of not looking to us as being a part of society, marginalizing us if we accept the Bible as God's enduring word. And why is that? Well, it's because they don't know the Father. He says they don't know the Father. They don't understand that. That's a whole separate subject, but it's a crucial part of the truth that Jesus taught. Most of the religious world, even the religious world that calls itself by Christ's name, don't really understand the Father. They don't understand the Father and the Son. They're confused about who God the Father is, and therefore they're deceived about who Jesus Christ is, because he said he and the Father are unified. They're one. We are one. That's the essence of what Jesus said to Philip in John 14, a chapter earlier, where he said, how can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In essence, we're the same. We're not different. It's not the Father in the Old Testament and me in the New Testament at odds with one another. Most of the world doesn't understand that, even the Christian realm. I'd like to talk today about the Bible, if you're wondering where this is going. I want to talk about the Bible and why our approach to the Bible. Why accepting what God's Word says and living our life and forming our opinions, forming our worldview based on God's Word is so important. It's so crucial. It's very important. As I said, we live in a Bible Belt, and because of that, I think it's easy sometimes for us to kid ourselves about what's really happening in the rest of the country, and the country as a whole, because the Bible Belt doesn't control the country. It really doesn't. I also believe we need to be reminded occasionally about how precious the written Word of God is, and how little it is appreciated in our country. This book that God preserved for us, and he performed some incredible miracles over the centuries to preserve it, and I'm convinced that he was involved in the preservation of it. Not that all of the people that helped preserve it were called to salvation at this point. I don't think there's any evidence of that. But God uses all kinds of tools at different times to accomplish his will. God intervenes in all kinds of lives. I mean, he intervened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. No indication Nebuchadnezzar was ever going to be converted in that life. He'll have a chance later. But he very directly involved himself in Nebuchadnezzar's life. So let's look at this today. Why it's so important? Why would I say we as true Christians of Christ are being marginalized when we live in what is still considered a largely Christian nation? Not entirely, but largely Christian, at least in name. Well, there are a number of reasons, and if you follow national news, it's pretty easy to recognize some of them. I'll start with one of the hot topics of our country today, same-sex marriage. I don't think that's a surprise to anybody that I would bring that topic up, because it's been in the news and continues to be in the news. There has been a constant push by the gay, lesbian, transgender, all the whatever that is, the GLBT, I get all the acronyms mixed up. But there has been a constant push toward legalizing same-sex marriage. And this week, Florida became the 36th state in the U.S., along with the District of Columbia, where they are legal. Same-sex marriage is now legal in the state of Florida. Yesterday, I was looking at the news a little bit yesterday, there are also reports about a federal appeals court in New Orleans, that's deep, deep, deep in the Bible Belt, who is considering hearing arguments about overturning the bans on same-sex marriage in Texas, Louisiana, and Mississippi. Those are very deep Bible Belt states. And this federal court is looking at overturning those bans, at least hearing the arguments. There's not a guarantee they'll overturn it, but they quite possibly could. Just the idea that deep in the Bible Belt, marriage between a man and a woman, that's been the foundational part of society, and it's been seen as a foundational part of society. The idea that that could be undermined is really shocking. Yesterday, the Supreme Court decided to take no action on 5 pending cases from other areas, but it doesn't mean they still won't hear them during their current term. They could. If they rule like many other federal courts have done, it could possibly end states being able to determine what they want to define as marriage. Supreme Court could possibly do that. Now, the proponents of same-sex marriage say, well, it's a fundamental right of each individual. They deserve to be able to make up their mind what they want to call a marriage. And the country has to accept it. kind of get tired of hearing deserve and right. So many times those ideas of rights and what we deserve go contrary to the Bible, and certainly it does in this situation as well. Opponents have been arguing that society has a vested interest in marriage. It has a vested interest as a whole, that they have an interest in it being defined and how it's defined since before the founding of our nation. That's the way it has been, between one man and one woman. And they quote all kinds of statistics about how much better off children are with an intact nuclear family with a father and a mother. But that doesn't count. It's people's rights, and that you can't discriminate. It's become something very different than what I believe our founding fathers felt those terms and those concepts were all about. But most important, what does God say about it? Since many don't want to accept the words of the Old Testament as the words of Jesus Christ before he became the Son of God, before he became the Messiah, let's take a look at the New Testament statement. Let's look at something he said in Matthew chapter 19. Now, this is review for us, I realize, but it just shows how very different our perspective is if we focus our perspective and we live by what the Bible says and we allow that to frame and shape our opinions in society, how different we are from society as a whole. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, came to Christ, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and he said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" When asked a loaded question about the dissolution of marriage, Jesus Christ took them back to the beginning, took them back to the Old Testament. He said, "Haven't you read that? I mean, you're teachers of the law as Pharisees. Haven't you read that's the way God made it from the very start? It was God's intent from the very beginning. He made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." God's intent from the very beginning, Jesus is saying, go back to the starting point. What was God's intent? From the very beginning, it was man and wife, man and woman. A man and a woman. A man's to leave his father and mother. He's not to leave his two mothers, not to leave his two fathers. I mean, isn't it pretty clear? He's supposed to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife? It seems so obvious to us. And his wife is that's a woman. The nation doesn't even want to look at Christ's statements for guidance on the topic. They read statements like this and say, "Oh, well, that was first century. That was this. You know, they didn't have homosexuality. They didn't have same-sex concepts back then." Oh, yes, they did. Very much alive in the Roman Empire. It was very much alive. And those who've tried to bring the biblical view into the discussion in our country are dismissed as irrelevant. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. That has no bearing on life in the 21st century. Well, brethren, for us, it better have bearing on life. Better have bearing on every part of our life. We've always said that this interaction was between men and Jesus, the Pharisees, not between women who are asking to put away their same-sex wives. I mean, it's very, very clear. Anthropos, men. Anthropos, in one sense, you look at interlinears and they say that word anthropos can mean self. It can mean man, can mean woman. But you look at many of the other forms, and the interlinears even say it's the masculine form for man. And the feminine, gune, means woman, especially a wife. So the interlinears are very clear that he is speaking about man and female wife. Homosexuality, as I said, was common in the Roman world in the first century. So Jesus and certainly the Apostle Paul were well aware of what was going on in society around them. And Jesus specifically did not endorse it. In fact, Paul, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that Paul very, very soundly condemns it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul was writing to a church at Corinth, and they were a part of the Roman Empire. They were a seaport. They were known for all kinds of sexual immorality in their society. It was a part of their life that people there had grown up with and had witnessed. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, as Paul writes to him, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" No ambiguity. No, well, you know, maybe God will look at their heart and say, well, their heart's good. They really were faithful to whoever they were living with. No, he's just very adamant, very direct, very flat statement. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They simply are not going to enter the kingdom. Now, when he uses the term homosexual and sodomite, I don't want to get too graphic in this, but he's really talking about both aspects of a male homosexual relationship, the more passive one and the more aggressive one. Look those terms up in commentaries. My Margin even makes that denotation. They are very specific terms about homosexual relations. And he says very specifically, they will not inherit the kingdom. It's similar to what Paul wrote in Romans 1 when he condemned those in society in the first century who ignored God, ignored his instructions, and decided for themselves what was right, that they were wise. And he mentions both men and women burning in sexual desire for one another and doing what he called shameful acts. This is God's perspective. This is what God has to say on the topic. Now, I will point out, the next verse shows that God forgives. When people come to understand this is wrong, this is not right, and they change, God forgives. Whether you're a thief, I mean, he didn't list homosexual sins as worse than any of the rest. All of these, he says, will keep you out of the kingdom of God. But if you repent, God forgives. And you can be in God's kingdom. It's very clear because he says in verse 11 that such were some of you, but you're washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So forgiveness is possible if you repent, if you change. It's not that sexual sins are any more evil in that sense than other sins in terms of life or death or being in God's kingdom or not being forgiven. God can forgive any sin. He forgave David's sin with Bathsheba. He forgave the murder. He forgave the adultery because of David's repentance. We have to repent and change. So far, as of today, it is still legal in this country to read these verses and teach they mean what they say. That this is what God says, this is what God's Word says, and if we want to let God's words, God's Bible, God's instructions frame our thinking, it is still legal to say this is what our thinking should be, if we want to have the mind of God. But those of us who say so are becoming more and more marginalized in our society and looked on negatively. And I realize, again, there are people who are in that kind of lifestyle, who can be very nice people. I'm not saying they're all evil and horrible people. But God, just like thieves, those who are drunkards, or those who are in any of these other things that he mentions, God wants them to repent and change, to give them life in his family. That's only one topic. There's some others, a couple of others in this week's Christianity Today electronic newsletter. This was another one that caught my eye. Another way in which Christians are being marginalized. This one, the title is "Bible Citation Costs Atlanta Fire Chief His Job." I won't read all the details of it. It was a rather involved article. But in 2013, just to give you the Cliff Note version, Atlanta's fire chief self-published a Christian book. Now, he is a deacon in one of the mega churches, I think it's a Baptist mega church. And he mentioned it was a book aimed at men, and he mentioned in the book that it was his belief that sex was designed by God for a man and a woman, what I just read in Matthew chapter 19. He was a fire chief, he was a 34-year veteran of many fire departments, and as I said, a deacon in a megachurch, Southern Baptist megachurch. He was suspended for 30 days, and then this week he was fired. And the mayor, in talking about the fire chief, that is, the fire chief's book, he said, well, you know, his views or his beliefs on homosexuality are inconsistent with the work of the city. They don't fit in with what Atlanta needs and wants and is doing, according to the Christianity Today article. And these are 21st century examples of how people don't fit in if you follow God's word. We're becoming more and more marginalized, fringe people in the minds of society. If we're going to seek godliness, as Mr. Franks described in his Bible study, our approach has to be a compromise. It has to be based on the Word of God, not a compromise on it. It has to be based on that. Sometimes we look around and say, well, we're better than the world around us. We don't look as bad as them. That doesn't say anything. Do we look like God? Do we look like what God is telling us to do? Is our approach that way? Here's another article. I won't spend a lot of time on this one, but this article, it says, why you don't need to read the whole Bible. I don't want to belittle the lady. She has some ideas about this. She said, it's the beginning of the year, and many people make this resolution that they want to read the whole Bible through, and then they get to the book of Leviticus, and they fall off the wagon. it's hard to read, and so her approach, any reading of the Bible is good. I'll give her that. If you can get people to read the book of Psalms, you can get them to read the Gospels, which is what she recommends. That's good. But I would say in the Church of God, we would disagree with that. We would say, no, all of God's Word. I mean, turn to 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3. We would say, we don't want to just read parts of the Bible. We want to read all of the Bible. It's not just parts that are inspired by God. Just because some books are maybe a little more difficult to understand, some of the prophetic books, some of the prophetic statements, maybe we read the Begats and think those are awfully boring, but they're there for a reason. God puts things in his book for a reason, and they can help us track and trace people and nations and groups of people. And we don't want to ignore things just because they're a little difficult to understand. Why? Because of what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 says, all Scripture, not part, not most, not 90%, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Not incomplete, because we only read parts of the Bible, but complete. We can be the complete package. So the man of God can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Most of us who are adults in the church have this passage committed to memory because we recognize this is a very important package passage that tells us that God's Word, that all of God's Word is inspired. It's His inspired book. And if we don't understand it, if there's something we don't understand, then we ought to have the attitude of the Ethiopian eunuch. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. You might remember this passage, or probably will when I turn there and read a little bit. But Philip had been ordained a deacon several chapters prior to this, and Philip went and began preaching in different areas about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and was explaining to many of the Jews of that first century that Jesus was the one that they had been looking for, and that they had killed him, that they had crucified the Messiah. And as he went from Jerusalem, he was going to some of the villages of Samaria. It says in verse 25, And an angel of the Lord spoke to him and told him, go down toward Gaza. It's desert down there. And as he went, he saw this man from Ethiopia. He was a man of great authority, verse 27 says. And he was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip in verse 29, go near, overtake the chariot. Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading and the prophet Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? How about them begats? You understand them? Or whatever passage it was that he was reading, actually, is in Isaiah. Do you understand it? And he said, well, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Look, I don't understand this. If you understand it, get up here. Help me with this. I want to know what this means. I mean, that should be our approach, shouldn't it? If it's hard to understand, we want to get help. I want to understand what this part of God's Word means. What does it mean for me? How do I apply this to my life? What do I learn from this? He invited Philip into his chariot to learn. We'll turn to Acts chapter 17, but the Bereans are praised. They're called more noble for searching the Scriptures daily to understand if what the apostles taught was right. So, again, there are many other examples we could bring, we could talk about, but there are different ways in which we who believe in the Bible and who look to the Bible for our direction, for our guidance in our everyday life, are being more and more marginalized. I want to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's take a little closer look at this passage. Paul was writing to Timothy about Scripture and how important Scripture is. He was writing to Timothy, and he talked about the end times being a perilous time. And for sake of time, I won't read all of the details that he mentions in the first part of the chapter about perilous times at the end. But after he mentions those specifics, what people in general would be like, he turns to warning Timothy about false teachers. He said there are going to be all kinds of false teachers in the end time as well. They're going to be very prolific. They may have all kinds of knowledge, ever learning, as he says in one passage, and never coming to the truth. Always learning, lots of knowledge that they're espousing, but it really isn't truth. It doesn't bring you to God's truth. He warns about that in the last days. I don't think there's any way Paul could have anticipated the growth of the internet and how that would allow anybody to set themselves up as an authority on God's Word. But he just simply was inspired to say, this is what's going to happen. And we've seen that happen today. It's exactly what's happened in the approach for many in these last days. And instead of getting drawn away by those individuals who hold themselves out as having great knowledge, here's what Paul advised Timothy. Pick it up in verse 14. He says, but you... You know, there are going to be evil men. They're going to grow worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived is what he said in verse 13. In contrast to that, he said, don't go that direction. But you, verse 14, must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And a few verses prior to that, he said, you followed my life. You know what I taught you. You know the kind of life I've led. You've witnessed it. And you know the trouble I've had. I've had all kinds of difficulty as a result of living as a follower of Jesus Christ. Even in the first century, he had difficulty with that. So he's saying, stick with what you know. Stick with what you have learned from me, whom you've trusted. Continue in those things you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul had already praised Timothy's mother and his grandmother, and he said, they taught you the Scriptures. They were good examples of looking to God's Word for guidance and direction. They were a good source of godly information. And he's including himself as a servant of God, whose service to God's people certainly led to a lot of persecution for Paul. He led a very difficult life because of his dedication to God's truth. So Paul said to stick with that and with the Holy Scriptures. He needed those for salvation. He also needed faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior, that he was the promised Messiah. In verses 16 and 17, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We read these before. Now that we have them in context, I want to spend a few more minutes here to focus on what these words mean. What are these reasons? What are these words? Literally, it says this is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it means God breathed or breathed in by God. It has His mark. It has His imprint. And what is God's word good for? What do we find even in the less exciting part, maybe the begats or whatever we consider less exciting in the Bible? What's it good for? What do we benefit from that? Well, there are four things that Paul mentions which lead to spiritual maturity and to good works, which he mentions in verse 17. Let's take them one at a time, and I'll try to be relatively quick in covering these. All Scripture, he said in verse 16, is given inspiration. It's profitable for, first of all, doctrine. Doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? Turn with me to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. The Greek word for doctrine simply means teaching or instruction. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It says, for whatever things were written before. Paul is writing this in the New Testament time. The Old Testament had already been preserved. That was codified. It was complete. And he says, those things that were written before were written for our learning. That's the Greek word that is sometimes translated as doctrine. It's for our learning and for our instruction, for our teaching. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. So it's to give us hope as well. But it's there for learning. It's there for teaching. It's there for our instruction. And we're told to learn from that. Not to experiment in life to see what we believe is good and what's bad. Way too many people have done that. They've lived their life experimenting with everything they can think of, including a lot of horrible things, and then they pay the consequences of those things that they experiment with, which are bad. Much easier, much better in life to avoid the bad things and not have to suffer the consequences. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul indicates that we need to stick with sound teaching, not to be swept away with clever arguments. He says that's part of why God has established what he has within his church, with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, in verse 11. He says all of this is for the edifying of the body of Christ. In verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and their cunning craftiness deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So he's encouraging sticking with sound doctrine. And the Bible should be the basis for everything we believe. Everything involves anything in our spiritual life. What God, and specifically His Word, the Bible says on a subject is ultimately the only thing that matters. I mean, I can believe that cursing doesn't really hurt. Oh, nobody's really hurt by that. I could believe that all I want. Maybe even convince myself it's okay with God, call myself a Christian, but the third commandment tells very clearly it's not true. It's not God's perspective. It's not what God sees. So either I believe God and I let that form and shape my opinions and my actions, or I decide for myself. And that's not gotten mankind very far. Let me look at the second one real quickly in 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to put something there so I can go back and forth. The second one that's mentioned is for reproof. Now that one seems a little negative to us, doesn't it? For reproof. Sounds negative and corrective. It's the way many Bibles translate the Greek word. But it's not the only place, or rather it is the only place it appears, but it's not the only thing that word means. In fact, it comes from a word that literally means conviction. Conviction. Young's literal translation says, every writing is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and for conviction. Now, there's a whole discussion that goes on about preference versus conviction. I have a preference for the kind of chocolate I like. But on occasion, I'll eat the other kind of chocolate too. Some people hate chocolate. And they say, what would you do that for? Well, it's a preference of mine. But it's not a conviction. You know, on the other hand, I am convicted of things. I'm convicted of things I read in the Bible. Sabbath is a day God set apart for worship of Him from the beginning of creation. I'm convicted of that. And I live my life based on that. That's a conviction. My brother and I both played sports in high school, and we were faced with the question of whether we were going to stick with that conviction or not. And it's something we all have to deal with. Sometimes we slip, we make mistakes. God forgives. But ultimately, we had to decide what we're going to do. Came to one point when our high school team was headed to state championship playoff game. The coach was desperately looking for some way that he could get special dispensation for that one day, just that one Sabbath. No, it doesn't work that way. You know, conviction is important. I really like this quote about conviction is something that's a core belief. And again, we have to be personally convicted of things. I like this quote. It says, a conviction is rooted in the conscience and cannot be changed without changing that which essentially defines the person. It is so deeply held that it defines the person. That's what a conviction is. We got a lot of Bible heroes that have all kinds of examples of that in the Bible. Third point that is mentioned in 2 Timothy 3 is for correction. Now, that literally is correction. Most of us don't like correction. We don't like to be told we're wrong. We like to be told we're right. And most of the time, we like to believe we're right. And most of the time, we do believe we're right, whether we are or not, right? But correction is something all of us need. The Greek word simply means straightening up. That we've bent a little bit one way or the other, and we need to get straightened up. It's all the word correction means. Thayer's Greek lexicon says it's a restoration to an upright or a right state. A couple of quick proverbs. Proverbs 9 and verse 8. Proverbs 9 and verse 8 draws a contrast between a wise person and someone who's not. Proverbs 9 and verse 8 says, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. And the contrast to that is this statement. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. Give correction to someone who's a scoffer and they're not going to like you very much. They're going to be pretty negative toward you. But rebuke someone who's wise and he'll say, oh, I didn't realize I was off base there. Let me straighten up. And they'll appreciate the fact that you gave them that correction. A wise person loves it. Proverbs 23, one other one, verse 9. Proverbs 23 and verse 9, he says, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Some of the commentaries were saying this has to do with correcting someone, that someone who doesn't want the correction, then you're wasting your breath. If they're not open to it, it's not going to help them. So we need to be people who want to be given direction, and we've got to be open to God's word giving us direction. Last one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says it's also for instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness. Sometimes people think righteousness is boring. I mean, you got to be godly, that's got to be boring. I want excitement. You know, I want to do fun things in life. Well, who says being godly can't be fun? But so many people have that perspective. How do we help people see that that's not God's perspective, that obeying Him doesn't lead to bad things, but it leads to good things? A couple of quick passages, Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is one we probably all, again, are familiar with. Probably many of us have memorized this. But Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, even dealing with ancient Israel, God made the statement that if you will obey, things will be good. You'll be blessed. That's not boring to be blessed, is it? I don't think so. I think it's wonderful to be blessed. It's exciting to be blessed. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. So I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. God's not ambivalent. I want you to be blessed. I want you to choose life. that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." God's desire is for us to have a good life, to have an exciting life, and to have life beyond this physical life, a life with blessings, and ultimately great blessings. 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the New Testament, this verse Mr. Franks read in talking about godliness in his Bible study. Kind of poked a little fun at those of us who don't exercise every day, that can't play volleyball or basketball at Winter Family Weekend 3 days out of the year, and really be in great physical shape. And he's right, you can't do it just then. Is that verse 8 says, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, "For bodily exercise profits little," a little, or some translations say, "for a little while." You get off your training routine, you quit exercising, and it kind of disappears in a hurry if you're not careful. But it profits for a little while. But godliness, here in contrast to that, godliness is profitable for all things, having promise for the life that now is and of that which is to come. It brings blessings now. It brings peace of mind. It brings blessings from knowing that you're basing your ideas and your views of life and your worldview on God's views, that you're coming in sync with God's thinking. There's a tremendous peace that comes from knowing that. And we'll get tried. We'll get tested on that. But there's a great peace in knowing that. There's a blessing. There are blessings now in this life, and ultimately for the life to come, eternal life. That's a blessing beyond our ability to understand, way beyond what we can understand. Now, I didn't get into the details of how the Bible was preserved, and that's a whole other discussion, but God has preserved His Word. He wants this Word. He wanted it preserved. He did not want mankind to be able to stamp it out. And I believe He was directly involved in making sure that it wasn't. It's my personal belief. If you want some details on how we know the Bible is true, there's a whole section on Life Open Truth website if you care to review some of those. Several articles are devoted to the accuracy of the Bible and things that point out how accurate it is, like archaeology and fulfilled prophecy. Those are available, you can look at. But I hope at least I've encouraged you today that no matter how marginalized we might feel at times because our views are not in line with society in general, well, there may be a little bit more here in the Bible Belt, but when we look at the country as a whole, our views on many things are not in line with the country. But I hope I've encouraged you to realize if you base your views on God's Word, you are on solid ground. You're on the best footing possible. God wants His Word to be a guide for our daily life. God wants us to stick with that, no matter how others see us. Let's close with Paul's very encouraging words at the end of the resurrection chapter. You might not think of that as a place to close when talking about the importance of looking to the Bible for guidance and direction and sticking with that. But look at the very last verse. After he's talked about the resurrection, the incredible, incredible future that first resurrection has for those who are called at this time and accept that calling as Christians, as first fruits. In verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Today's English version says, "Your labor will not be without meaning." Will not be without meaning. God promises to reward each of us richly for our faithfulness to Him and our belief in Him and His Word.